Reading from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. I think I'm going to start just a little bit earlier in the passage at verse 16. Listen to God's word. While Paul was waiting for them, that means Silas and Timothy, in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be there. Also some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities." This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us. So we would like to know what it means." Now all the Athenians and foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, and others said, "We will hear you again about this." At that point, Paul left them, but some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. It's a very dramatic moment to imagine how it might have unfolded, this scriptural passage of Paul being in one of the cultural and intellectual centers of the ancient world in the city of Athens, and after having spent time preaching in the marketplace, the agora, and in the synagogues among the Jewish residents there, some people hear him talking and they want to know more, so they bring him in front of what was a kind of like a society of philosophical and whatever kind of discussion of new ideas. It was called the Areopagus. And in ancient legend and Greek mythology, it was the Areopagus itself was said to have been established by the patron goddess of the city, Athens, Athena, and the god Apollo even spoke, and I'm going to quote something that he is supposed to have said there in just a moment. But it's kind of like bringing someone before, well, I don't know what, the Harvard University faculty, and having them stand up there and present the new, how about Rutgers University, any university faculty, and having them stand in front and talk about this new idea. So that's what they do. You can see that this is quite a moment for the Apostle Paul. And he talks to them in a rather brilliant way. For what he does, and we might not quite be aware of it unless you have a Bible that has commentary in it, he actually quotes from material that they would know. Remember, he had been debating some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers. So he actually quotes, and this is according to F.F. Bruce, one of the great British commentators on the scripture, a line that we use all the time, for in him we live and move and have our being. It's scripture, Paul quotes it, but it actually comes from an ancient poem by a person named Epimenides from Crete. And here's four verses of the actual poem. Four verses. They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But thou art not dead. Thou livest and abidest forever. And in thee we live and move and have our being. Paul quotes that poem to them to make contact with them. According to F.F. Bruce, he also quotes from another writer by the name of Aratus. It says this, let us begin with Zeus, Zeus. Never, O men, let us leave him unmentioned. Aratus continues, all the ways are full of Zeus and all meeting places of men. The sea and the harbors are full of him. In every direction we have to do with Zeus, for we are also his offspring. Paul quotes that section. He's making contact with them. You may notice that although in the synagogue he talked about Jesus and in the marketplace, Jesus' resurrection, here he never even mentions the name Jesus. He talks about God, and he talks about one of the altars that was there in Greece. You know, they're polytheistic. They had many gods, and this is the place of all of the wonderful Greek mythology. And to cover all their bases, in case there was a god they didn't know about, they had an altar to an unknown god. So Paul uses that to tell them about the unknown god and declare that it is the true God who will judge the world by a man whom he has shown by raising him from the dead. The whole place would erupt. The whole place would erupt. If he had said the immortality of the soul, only the Epicureans would have challenged that. But the Greeks, the Athenians, did not believe that people were resurrected, because at that very time in their mythology, when the Areopagus itself was being founded, Apollo was quoted as saying, with this, I'm going to put the paper down. Once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection. So, in the very founding of their kind of intellectual debating history, one of the presuppositions upon which their debating took place was that there is no resurrection from the dead. And when Paul announces that, some scoff at him. Others want to hear more about this strange teaching. But he leaves them, and some believe, including one of the members of the Areopagus itself, and another woman, and others. It's the resurrection. In that ancient capital of culture, history, philosophy, it's all about the resurrection, as we have been talking about since Easter. Listen to this. This is a modern quote. It may sound familiar with what we've been talking about. The New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation, a new chapter in cosmic history has opened. End quote. Doesn't that sound familiar? With what we've been looking at and hearing and thinking about ever since Easter, because we have been focusing on a work by a British theologian by the name of N.T. Wright, Surprised by Hope, and a kind of a re-envisioning of the implications of the resurrection. But I was not reading from N.T. Wright. I was reading from someone whom N.T. Wright quotes very favorably throughout his writings, the writings of C.S. Lewis. And I was quoting from C.S. Lewis's book, Miracles. an inquiry into them. N.T. Wright is very impressed with C.S. Lewis's thought. He thinks he gets just about all of it regarding the resurrection right, just the kind of a minor difference of opinion. And he even used the title of his book, Surprised by Hope, kind of reflecting C.S. Lewis's own spiritual autobiography called Surprised by Joy, which we've used as the title for the sermon today, The Shape of My Early Life. Now, the reason I'm introducing C.S. Lewis to us today, out of the context, out of what we've been discussing of these weeks, really since Easter, is because in my preaching over the summer, I'm going to be utilizing biblical passages for sure, but I'm going to relate them to a number of the writings, not certainly not all of them, because C.S. Lewis has written a lot, of the writings of C.S. Lewis. And so I invite you with me to spend time this summer, if you have no other reading goal. Yes, Janet Ivanovich's 15 book has come out. Read that at the beach. But if you want to do some further reading, read C.S. Lewis. And I'll kind of guide us along on what we're going to read for the next time on. Next time we're going to focus on a sermon that he preached called The Weight of Glory. It's in a small book by the same title. There's more in the book than the sermon, but just read the sermon. You can probably find it in many places. The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis. Next time, actually next week, we have a special something different in mind, but then the week after we'll talk about that. Why? Well, hopefully by the end of the sermon, you'll see why we're going to focus on C.S. Lewis. We know him as the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia. But there's much, much more to him, and we learn a lot about his life from his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. I'm going to try to go over some of this biographical stuff rather quickly so I don't run out of time. Lewis was born in 1898 in Belfast. Some of the most significant people in his life were his brother Warren Lewis, who was 3 years older than him, who had a military career and was a major known as Major Lewis. The other significant people in his life as a child were his mother Florence, or he called Flora, and his father Albert. Lewis himself wanted to be called Jaxie, and so as he grew, they started calling him Jack Lewis, and his friends, even through the end of his life, called him Jack. So if you see references to Jack, it's C.S. Lewis that they're talking about. One of the most significant things that happened in Lewis's childhood was the death of his mother that happened when he was about 10 years old. His father was not a bad guy. He was just really kind of out of touch, Albert, and he lived kind of a very different kind of life. He was often gone, but when he was around, Warney and Jaxie kind of viewed it more as an imposition in their lives than something they encouraged. So it wasn't so much he was mean, but he was distant from them. And so what they began to do, Jaxie or C.S. Lewis, more so than his brother Warren, who went on to private school, what they called their public school, boarding school in England, they developed this inner life, this imaginary life through reading and through Lewis actually constructing, along with his brother, an imaginary world called Boxham. He lived within that world. That world inside was far more appealing to the young C.S. Lewis than the outside world. And that especially became true when he was sent off to boarding school. He hated the experience of it. One of the biographers of C.S. Lewis, Alan Jacobs, says that what captivates us about Lewis and his writings comes from very early in his childhood, and that is this, a willingness to be enchanted. Lewis is willing to be enchanted. I love that phrase. And so he helps us with enchantment ourselves, or re-enchantment in our lives. Lewis was sent off himself to boarding school, and then he went to live with a private tutor, as his brother had done and as his father had done for years before. It's a very different kind of education. It's an education that we just really don't see today. And in fact, when Lewis was later installed in a chair at Cambridge University, he referred to himself as kind of a dinosaur of an early age. And he said, you know, kind of observe me, because you're not going to see many of us around anymore. Because as a teen, he was steeped in Greek literature by learning Greek. and Latin literature, by learning Latin and also learning French. This was the kind of curriculum that shaped his world and his thinking, but in the original languages. And so when he went off to Oxford, he had to prepare for passing the entrance exams. And you know, if it weren't for kind of the providence of one thing, he might never have become the great intellectual that he was, because he was horrid in math. And you had to pass math in order to get into Oxford University, but World War I happened. And so Lewis went off and served in the British Army in France in World War I and was wounded, actually, by shrapnel from a British, artillery that landed within British lines. But nevertheless, because he was wounded, after he recuperated, he was able to go back to Oxford, and because he had been in the military, he was exempt from the examinations to enter. He studied at Oxford. Oh, I got to go faster. He studied at Oxford, and he took really three degrees, first-class degrees. It's kind of a different system than what we know of in our American universities. He went on and took a full degree, a first in this kind of ancient classics, ancient Greek literature, ancient Latin literature. But he also took a first, that means a full curriculum in philosophy. That's why he has such a keen mind, like a steel trap. And then he also took another first or degree in what would become his major field eventually, in which he would teach, and that was English literature, but from the medieval and Renaissance periods. And he became an Oxford don, where they would wear the kind of black gown. He was a tutor at Oxford, which meant that he gave lectures, but he also met with students one-on-one for tutorials. It was one of the foundations of the British university system. And he was a wonderful, wonderful tutor. Later, he would be passed over at Oxford for full professorships, but it was Cambridge who would eventually offer him a full professorship and a new chair on medieval and Renaissance literature. And after he went away, Oxford tried to woo him back, but he stayed at Cambridge. C.S. Lewis, now, as we begin to focus on why we're even talking about such an intellectual, went through a number of what we might call conversions in his life. For a lot of his years, especially as he was in Oxford, he was an atheist. He did not believe in God. And he writes about this quite clearly in his autobiography. But as a philosopher, trained in philosophy, and early in his career teaching philosophy, he came to see that without envisioning some kind of absolute, even an abstract absolute, it was philosophically untenable. There has to be something absolute. I won't go into it, but he came to that strictly from a philosophical point of view. But then, there is a point, and there's a very famous passage in Surprised by Joy, where Lewis eventually becomes a believer in a personal God. He had been influenced throughout his life by the writings of people who were Christians and people who had faith. Even as a child, he read the writings of George MacDonald, and later he would read G.K. Chesterton. And of course, he had friends at Oxford who were themselves believers, and we'll talk about one of them in particular in just a moment. But here is the famous C.S. Lewis conversion narrative that's on this version, page 228 of Surprised by Joy. Listen to what he writes about himself. This is while moving from a philosophical point of view that there's an absolute to accepting that there's a personal God. You must picture me alone in my room at Magdalen. That was the college, or Magdalen, we would say, in which he taught at Oxford. Night after night, feelings, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me in the Trinity term of 1929. I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The words compelle and tare, compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them, but properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. End quote. Alan Jacobs says that C.S. Lewis never wrote anything more magnificent than that paragraph. I differ with him, but it's a good one. You see, he comes to this conclusion almost against his will, he tells us. It's kind of like he's led there to an inevitable approach of one who is kind of like the hound of heaven approaching him. But he's still not yet a Christian. This is what we have to understand. He moves at that point from belief in a philosophical absolute to belief that there is a God, a personal God, but he's not yet a Christian. One of the people who would help him get to the point of becoming a Christian was also another Oxford don and good friend of his, J.R.R. Tolkien. We know who Tolkien is, The Hobbit, The Lord of the Rings. Tolkien was a philologist. His approach to literature was not so much, the literature itself, but the language of it. He was a professor and taught Anglo-Saxon. If you're going to read Beowulf, you got to read it in the original language. You got to learn Old English and Anglo-Saxon. He even invented a language, Elfish language, throughout The Hobbit. That's the kind of person he was. Well, here we have to have just a slight caveat. I can see that, as the child said to his mother, "Mom, what does it mean when the pastor takes off his watch and lays it down next to the pulpit?" The mom looked at the child and said, "Honey, absolutely nothing." I think we're going to be in one of those weeks, if you stay with me, because I think I bit off more than we can chew, but I'm just going to keep plowing through for a moment. I don't think we have a whole lot extra going on today. It's the first week when we don't. A caveat. One of the ways that Lewis became introduced to Tolkien as a friend was that Tolkien started a club in which they were going to learn a language. A language that no longer existed, actually, and was used. It was Old Norse or Icelandic. We think of the northern language, Norwegian languages. We kind of think of the stuff of Wagnerian operas, you know, all that kind of stuff. It seems very strange to us, but Lewis, even as a young person, was captivated by what we would call Norse mythology, the stories that grew out of that language and culture. And so when Tolkien and some others were going to teach that, he wanted in it, and actually surprised by joy, the word joy, Lewis associates with a longing that he gets, that comes to him, even while he's still an atheist, there's something there that touches his soul. Sometimes it comes to him through literature. Sometimes it especially comes to him through this kind of Nordic or Norse mythology and other mythology. We'll talk a little bit about that. You'll see some of it reflected in Surprise by Joy. That's all we'll say now. But it's this mythology and how it affects people. That is the thing that actually Tolkien helped Lewis understand in becoming a Christian. But we may think mythology is kind of passé. I mean, it's all about the Greeks and the Roman gods and all of that. But, you know, we have our modern mythology. Tolkien is really one example. The Lord of the Rings is a modern mythology. Rowling, J.K. Rowling, and the Harry Potter series. By the way, J.K. Rowling said she wrote 7 books on Harry Potter because C.S. Lewis wrote 7 books of the Chronicles of Narnia. It's a mythology. It's a series of stories that teaches truth in a particular way. Lewis himself gives us kind of the ultimate example that we read to children, and that is the Narnia Chronicles themselves, which are beginning to be aired. They're much more explicit. Tolkien's is much more subtle in terms of its spiritual or Christian content. In fact, Tolkien criticized Lewis for being so kind of straight out there in the Narnia Chronicles. But mythology is something that even we learn from. It touches us. So Frodo touches us as a kind of, in some ways, we can see him as the Virgin Mary being willing to take on the assignment that nobody else would. And in other ways, we see him as kind of a Christ figure who carries evil upon himself, even though he doesn't do it perfectly, and takes it into kind of like hell itself, the land of death, Mordor, to Mount Doom. And so there's within that mythology that there's suggested these kinds of truths and themes that we can see, and other great themes all throughout that. Well, one night, C.S. Lewis invited Tolkien to dinner, and another man by the name of Hugo Dyson, who was a professor from another university, and this was September 19th, 1931. They had dinner, they had their after-dinner port in college, and I think they drank a lot of wine back in those days and probably other things. And then they went for a long walk. Tolkien stayed involved in the conversation until 3 a.m. Dyson stayed another hour. And that night had a profound influence on Lewis because it was about mythology that they were talking about. Lewis says that was on September 19th, when he talks about on September 28th, a few days later, he writes about taking a trip to the zoo with his brother, who was driving one of those motorcycles with a sidecar. Lewis was in the sidecar, and he said, when we began the trip to the zoo, I did not believe in Christ as the Son of God, and by the time we got to the zoo, I did. It was a process. Because he writes to a friend, Arthur Greaves, on October 1st, he tells his kind of lifelong correspondent, I have just passed on from believing in God to definitely believing in Christ. In Christianity, I will try to explain this another time. My long talk with Dyson and Tolkien had a good deal to do with it. Now, here's what Dyson and especially Tolkien helped Lewis see. Stay with me because I'm almost done. What Dyson and Tolkien showed me, he writes to his friend in a few days later, was this: that if I met the idea of sacrifice in a pagan story, I didn't mind it at all. That if I met the idea of a God sacrificing himself to himself, I liked it very much and was mysteriously moved by it. Again, that the idea of the dying and reviving God in such Balder, Adonis, Bacchus, similarly moved me, provided I met it anywhere except in the Gospels. The reason was that in pagan stories, I was prepared to feel the myth as profound and suggestive of meanings beyond my grasp, even though I could not say in cold prose what it meant. Now, the story of Christ is simply a true myth, a myth working on us in the same way as others, but with this tremendous difference that it really happened. And one must be content to accept it in the same way, remembering that it is God's myth where others are men's myth. Pagan stories are God expressing himself through the minds of poets using images he found there. While Christianity is God expressing himself through what we call real things. Therefore, it is true, not in the sense of being a description of God, but in the sense of being the way in which God chooses to appear to our faculties. The doctrines we get out of the true myths are, of course, less true. They are translations into our concepts. It's getting hard to follow, isn't it? And ideas of that which God has already expressed in a language more adequate, namely the actual incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection. We'll put it down. What Lewis came to see, and it was a hallmark of his whole life, is that God speaks to us and has spoken to us in many, many different ways. Through ancient mythology, through ancient philosophers, through Norse mythology, through story, through writers, even contemporary writers. God's truth can come to us in that way because there is a truth that is the fulfillment of all of the myths, that is the fulfillment of all of the philosophies, that is the fulfillment of all of the stories. It is the story. And it is the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. The Apostle Paul did something of the same thing in the Areopagus at Athens. He made points of contact with Greek philosophy, with Greek mythology, with Greek poetry. And he showed those learned people that God was speaking even through those things about something else, a hint of it, a truth of it, about one by whom he would judge the world whom he raised from the dead. C.S. Lewis is something of the modern Apostle Paul in this sense, for he lives in the world of the academy, and he lives in the world of Christianity, and I've said enough, and we'll look at more of that in the weeks to come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, thank you for your kind attention.